Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here on the Lord's Day, another beautiful day as well. Probably won't be too many more like that, I would imagine. So for all of you who would like to follow along, I've been going through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings in the Old Testament, and we are in 2 Kings chapter 17. And I just realized that as I was preparing this message that I was that I am now coming on 4 years of going through the Kings. Time flies, doesn't it? It doesn't seem possible. But I am making some progress, and it won't be too much longer. I think there's 25 chapters in 2 Kings, and we'll be doing chapter 17 today. So before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we look into your word, Lord, into the history of the kings of Israel, and that you would help us, Lord, to understand, bring to light those things that you would have for us that would point to you and to your return someday, Lord. And Lord, we pray that by this it would convict us of our sins. It would help us to want to know you and obey you and love you more and more each day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 2 Kings chapter 17. I'll start off with just a little review because it is a narrative of the history of the kings of Israel. And each chapter builds on the next, and so that'll especially help for you guys who are new today to be able to see where we're at, so it's just not some random spot that's picked. So the last chapter, chapter 16, we witnessed the author of Kings slow way down, where it had been rapidly going through kings, especially the kings of Israel, because things weren't going well with Israel. Assassinations, great evil, and we were going through one king after the next. But he didn't do that in the last chapter, and one of the reasons is because we came to Judah, which generally up to this point we'd had fairly good kings, and I would probably say that with quotations. So last chapter we saw that the verdict was not good, because King Ahaz came in after Jotham, who was a fairly good king. Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah, so we're talking about the split kingdom during this time, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. And as I had just said, they had some decent kings, but not Ahaz. Ahaz was exceptionally bad. In fact, many scholars say he was right up there with one of the worst kings ever, which was, most people will say, is Manasseh, who we haven't even gotten to yet. But Ahaz reigned 16 years. He was the son of Jotham. But he was pretty much dismissed in just a few lines in the text, which just said that he did not do that which was right in the sight of his Lord like David his father, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which we already know was bad. And not since King Jehoram, who was the husband of Athaliah, had a southern kingdom of Judah king been condemned like this, and for good reason. Ahaz, it said, made his son to pass through the fire, so the child sacrifice, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And in addition to this, Ahaz enthusiastically promoted pagan idolatry and worship, leading Judah down a wicked path, further eroding, further forsaking the Lord their God. And what sets Ahaz's reign apart is the reality that Judah has now been infected by the northern kingdom's pattern of idolatrous worship. This is a clear decline in the spiritual state of the southern kingdom of Judah, and there is, at this point, not much distinguishing the people of Israel from those nations living around them. And then last time, the author of Kings discussed the northern, and then before that, so last time we discussed Ahaz, and the last time that we talked about the kingdom of Israel was in chapter 15, one chapter before that. And this is where we visited five of their kings, none of them good. Four out of five of these kings were assassinated, as I mentioned, and we have this same pattern of idolatry plaguing them over and over again. And the reign of these northern kings is dismissed in the same way. The author says, none of them departed from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Israel's first king, who, remember, continued in the sins of setting up the two golden calves. So Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, set up these two golden calves to worship the Lord with in Bethel and Dan. So the northern kingdom has continued since Jeroboam, their first king, in this unending pattern of chronic, continuous idolatry. It's been building up to this moment in chapter 17. So by way of introduction to chapter 17, despite this long buildup of judgment of Israel, the northern kingdom will fall at last, and they will fall at last to the hands of the Assyrians to the north. The final denouncement still comes, though, or at least to me, as something of a shock, as we've been studying them for so long. Considering God's previous patterns, though, of continuous warnings and chastenings, and from the brink of disaster through the prophets, it is finally coming to an end. And this is truly a testimony, though, to God's long-suffering and to their love and to their mercy, which we'll talk about a little bit today. And Hoshea is, by the northern kingdom standards, less ungodly than the norm. He is the king of Israel, the last king of Israel, as they fall. And it's on his watch that the Assyrians under Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, where they finally topple Israel, they dismantle the entire nation, and they take them into exile in Assyria, from which there will never be a national return. And these are known today as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. So most of the chapter, though, is taken up with an explanation and the justification for these events. Verses 7 through 23 will review the history of Israel and through the lens of disobeying the law of God, pointing out multiple reasons for God's actions against his people. Its carefully mounted case against Israel makes this chapter compelling and extremely direct as to the overarching sins and the desperate need for repentance and for reform. And then from verse 24 to the end of the chapter, the author provides some insights into the resettlement of Israel under Assyria. After an initial experiment in which the land is simply handed over to other various captives from nearby and far away by Assyria, we see that God divinely sends lions as a form of judgment. And in response, it's decided that a local priest will be sent back from Israel to inform these new settlers of the land of the beliefs of the local god of the land in an attempt to stop this judgment. So a priest is sent to try and accomplish this, but these new settlers, as we'll see, never exclusively worship the God of Israel, but instead incorporate him into their existing pagan worship of multiple gods. So without further ado, let's get into the text. I'm going to read the first six verses of 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. So here in just a few short verses, the story of the northern kingdom of Israel comes to an end. Even though we know that it's been coming, it's been building, it's still sort of shocking to finally see, and in such a small description. The foolishness of Israel is now represented by this final king, Hoshea, that we see here. And while Hoshea may not have been as evil as some of his predecessors, as the text indicates, interestingly here, he nonetheless commits a fatal mistake, we see. That mistake in seeking Egypt's help against Assyria, thus leading Israel into a disastrous consequence. In fact, the consequence led to Israel's final fall, from which they would never recover from. This nine-year reign of Hoshea, the son of Elah, is neither good nor particularly bad on the northern kingdom's scale. It says that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. No real reason is given for this comment, but it could have been because of some change for good that he did, or perhaps a lack of enforcement of what was for evil. We don't really know, but we know that he was not as bad as some of the kings that were before him. We see that the writer is quick to point out that what happens on Hoshea's watch, though, is the cumulative effect of generations rather than a response to his particular evil. His reign, however, is notable only for the rapid slide of Israel into first dependence on Assyria and then its destruction by Assyria. We see in verse 3 that Israel has become a vassal state to Assyria. This means, of course, that Israel has given up all of its claims to independence, pledging loyalty to Assyria and paying tribute in exchange for survival. After doing this for a little while, Hoshea decides to play an extremely risky game, withholding tribute to Assyria and courting Egypt, it says, by sending messengers to this So, king of Egypt. But the king of Assyria finds out about this treachery, and it says that he takes Hoshea, bounds him up in prison. And then Israel then faces the full wrath of the Assyrians. As the king of Assyria comes, he invades the land of Israel, and he besieges the capital, Samaria, for 3 years. The end of Israel is now clearly approaching. And since this account is briefly told, we can only imagine what awful suffering Israel must have endured in its last days. And when the assault eventually came, Hoshea was cast into prison. Then for 3 long years, the capital city of Samaria suffers the terrible deprivations of a long siege. Finally, the city meets its doom, and the northern tribes of Israel were carried off into exile, never to return. Of course, the famous 10 lost tribes of Israel. At this point, typically we might expect the author of Kings to perhaps give us a concluding word about this departing king, a eulogy of some sort. But in this case, the Bible has nothing more to tell us about this man. Hoshea was the last king of Israel, and he was simply cut off, never to be heard from again. And most of its inhabitants transported to locations throughout Assyria and the land of Babylon. Continuing on in verses 7 and 8, it says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods. And he walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made." In these verses, the writer sums up the primary reason for the exile of Israel. It occurs because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God and had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes or the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the people of Israel. And in the customs also it says that the kings of Israel had practiced. So we know that they had practiced in those same evil customs and participated in the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. In other words, Israel became like the nations that they had come to replace. The basic crime of Israel was breaking the first commandment, which is, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." And this was rapidly followed then by adopting the practices of these Canaanites and these surrounding peoples, mimicking the evil of earlier kings in Israel. Despite the grace of God showing to them, the author points out, in the Exodus from Egypt, Israel had become a nation of serial idolaters, each generation building on the sin of the one before. Continuing on in verses 9 through 12, "Then the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away from before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord said unto them, You shall not do this thing." By this point in the saga of the Second Kings, at least for us here today, it's hardly news, because we've been going through this, that Israel, the Israelites in the Northern Kingdom, and Judah for that matter, were becoming idolaters. It's hardly news. This is not new. In the Northern Kingdom, worship at the high places had continued unabated since the days of its first king, Jeroboam, who had set up the two golden calves in Bethel and Dan. The people of Israel, it points out, he also built these sacred shrines out of wood and stone and made offerings from one generation to the next. Several features of Israel's iniquity can help us understand the shape of idolatry also in our own lives. Verse 9 tells us that at first the unrighteousness of the Northern Kingdom was done secretly. But by the time they had built high places in every town and set up images and groves under every tree, they were sinning openly. Sin has a way of becoming more obvious over time. Little iniquities that begin in secret will not stay secret for long. And if we are wise, we will strive to be as godly in our private lives as we try to be in public. Godly character is forged by the decisions we make when no one else is watching. Commentator Phil Ryken, in his commentary on the king, said, quote, "We should also be as vigilant to avoid misdemeanors as we are to avoid felonies." And I agree with him on that. Most people don't intend to become moral failures, but when they end up that way, it's usually because of a lot of bad little decisions along the way that they have made. As Jeff and I used to say, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And that's a quote right out of Song of Solomon 2:15. Those are the sins, attitudes, and habits that we more often overlook, excuse, or defend that lead to a huge and negative impact on our lives eventually. I believe author Jerry Bridges called that respectable sins in his book. We should also notice how imitative idolatry is. The little phrase here, note, "as did the heathen," or other translations say, "as the nations did." This speaks volumes. Israel's idolatry was directly influenced by the idols and the pagan gods that the Canaanites and others worshipped. And we too are not immune from this kind of outside influence. If we are wise, we will think critically about the goals and ambitions of our friends, family, acquaintances that are in the secular world. Their love or greed for money is not good for us. Their lusts will not give us life. The pleasures that they pursue will not bring us everlasting peace and joy. What these sins will bring is the judgment of God. But perhaps the most notable feature of Israel's idolatry was how widespread it had become. The people worshipped idols everywhere, it says, in the high places, under the trees, in the city, in the countryside. And they worshipped as many idols as they could, not content to worship one or two gods. It says they bowed down before an entire assortment of them. When we refuse to worship the one true God, we are not likely to put a single idol in his place, but to worship many idols. And this is true. People are endlessly creative. And when we use this creativity in the direction of idolatry, our idols begin to grow rapidly in our lives. In fact, John Calvin, in his book on the Institutes of Christian Religion, famously describes human nature as, quote, a perpetual factory of idols, unquote. In other words, people are busy inventing new things to worship all the time. All the time. We are always coming up with new things to love, which then become objects of our affections and of our worship. John Calvin goes on to explain this, saying, quote, man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed, is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God, unquote. This is exactly what the people of Israel did alongside their neighbors. They constantly invented new objects to worship. And we are tempted to do the same thing. There is always something new for us to see, something new for us to buy, a new celebrity to emulate, a new fashion for us to adopt, or perhaps a new toy to show our friends. The idol factory of the heart will not stop producing these until it is stopped. In the meantime, every false and empty thing that we worship leads to one and the same result, as we see here today, the righteous judgment of God. Continuing on in verses 13 through 18, it goes on in this same line here. It says, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, in which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes as his covenant and that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Behind this chronic repetition of idolatry and disobedience is a record of warnings we see here that were provided by God to his people. Both Israel and Judah, we see, were alerted by every prophet and every seer of the urgent need for repentance. And their message could be summarized as, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments and statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. That's verse 13. No doubt the author of Kings has in mind these famous prophets as well. Remember Elijah and Elisha? But also many, many other prophets as well. Ever since the kingdom split with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there had been a succession, one after another, of prophets and seers in both countries whose office it had been to rebuke sin and call to repentance and to obey God's laws. And I'm just going to go through some of these because a lot of times we don't realize, we don't remember, we don't heed God's warnings, and it's easy to forget. But there's no way that they could have forgot here. There's a long succession. When I went back to look at all the warnings and the different prophets that these two countries were warned by, it really surprised me. I was like, yeah, Elisha, yeah, there's a couple other guys. No, it's not like that at all. There was lots of them, ones that are even unnamed. I'll just start here with Judah. There was Shimei, who was with King Rehoboam. There was Iddo with King Abijah. Azariah and Hanani, forgive my pronunciations, with King Asa. Jehu and Jehazel and Eliezer with King Jehoshaphat. Zechariah of King Joash. There was another Zechariah of King Uzziah. There was Joel, Micah, Isaiah, just to name a few, because there were others that were unknown, and that was for just the country, the kingdom of Judah. In Israel, we had Ahijah with King Jeroboam the first, Jehu with King Baasha, there was Elijah and Micaiah with King Ahab and Ahaziah, there was Elisha with King Jehoram, Jehoahaz, and Joash, there was Jonah with the second Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second, and there was Hosea, Amos, Oded with King Pekah. So there were lots and lots of warnings. The author was not kidding when he went through this. God had never left himself without these living witnesses. Besides the written testimony of the law, he sent continuous series of these prophets and seers who repeated and enforced over and over again the teaching of God's law, applying it to the situations of their own times, urging them to repent and to turn away from their sins and to follow the true God of Israel. The text says, "Turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments according to the law which I commanded you by my servants the prophets." The fundamental error of Israel was in verse 14 that they would not hear or listen, but were hardened like their fathers had been, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And this refusal to listen or heed or to obey is, of course, linked to the sin of unbelief. Only when someone denies the power and authority of the one and only God is it possible to think that we can ignore him and ever get away with it. Unbelief is at the heart of our own disobedience too. When we truly believe that God will satisfy our souls and provide everything that we need, we then no longer live for ourselves. We no longer look for pleasure in all the wrong places. No longer take something which God has not given to us. When we trust Him, then we also obey. Undoubtedly, the connection between trusting and obeying also explains why Jesus placed so much emphasis on listening and believing. He always said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It was not just the hearing that Jesus was after, but also the trusting and the obeying. In verse 15, the details of Israel's sin continues as the author now wraps up his language. He says that they rejected his statutes and his covenant and his testimonies which he testified against them. This contempt was displayed in going after vanity, which all can also be false idols. And as a result, they became vain or false. Of course, we have seen this throughout the kings, that the people's idolatry was the expression simply of their rejection of God, of their insistence to be like the other nations around them, and of their essential worldliness, their unbelief. And by verse 15, it has become clear that as they followed the nations that were around them, it says, Israel became indistinguishable from the very nations that they were called to repudiate. This rising tide of idolatry charts the history of the nation, as verse 16 says, left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images of two calves and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. So they came a long ways from coming up out of the land of Egypt, where the Lord delivered them mightily, to worshiping these molten calves that were set up, and then to the host of heaven and Baal and others. By verse 17, we find that the people of Israel left the ways of God far behind as they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And the verdict of verse 18 is chilling. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Israel is destroyed, never to rise again as a separate kingdom. 19 through 23, as we continue on. And also, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David. And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day, unto this day, unto the writing of this book. It's no surprise that even as the reasons for Israel's destruction are called out here, the implications for Judah are also highlighted, and rightfully so. The fact that Judah also did not keep the commandments of God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, sounds an ominous tone, promising a similar fate should Judah not heed the warning. Surely they too will be rejected and afflicted, verse 20 says, and even cast out of his sight. Because we know that Judah was just as guilty of idolatry as Israel was. And this writing should have served as a warning to Judah if they persisted in the same sin as their brothers and sisters up north. Fortunately, we still ourselves have an opportunity to avoid the same fate that Israel and later Judah make. The sins that were common in Israel are just as common today. People complain when they don't get what they want. They worship at the altars of money, sex, power. Many people don't believe in God. And if they do they really believe in the God of the Bible? Many people instead do what is right in their own eyes, what is best for themselves, what makes them the most happy. Most people also believe that they will never be held accountable for the way that they live. But we as believers know for sure that in the end, God will do the same thing to every evildoer that he once did with Israel. He will administer the ultimate punishment, which is to be banished from his sight. Just as he removed the northern kingdom of Israel from his presence in the land, so will he say at the final judgment, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Verse 23 is a tragic climax in the history of redemption. After centuries of forbearance and warnings, God finally gave the northern kingdom of Israel exactly what they deserved, and he sent them into permanent exile. This, of course, is a warning to us as well. Judgment is coming to our nation, to our world, to every one of us. God's Word exhorts us in Hebrews 12:25. It says, "See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven." The answer, of course, is to repent. The answer is to turn away from our sins. The answer is to believe in Jesus, the only way, the truth, and the life. Our only safety is in the cross, so that we may find refuge from the wrath to come. Verses 24 through 28 now. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the Lord of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." Unlike the later Babylonian Empire, the Assyrians would not simply just destroy a country, but they would replace them with existing people from amongst other nations in the kingdom that they had already conquered. By this way, they could keep that nation from ever replenishing and causing problems down the line for them. And we see that here with Israel, as the Assyrians replaced most of the Israelites from the country with many other different people groups that were scattered all across Assyria and Babylon, and it lists some of these places. And we see, however, that these new inhabitants also did not fear the Lord. And so he sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And as a result, these new settlers communicated this back to the king of Syria, who tried to rectify it by sending back from captivity one of the former Israeli priests in order to live among the new inhabitants and teach them the law of the God of the land, it says. And while this may seem like a positive plan, it begs the question, though, of how effective or perhaps how orthodox this teaching might have been, given Israel's past record of worshiping the Lord was spotty. This is the reason why they were destroyed. But it does say in verse 28 that this priest returned to Bethel, and simply that he taught them how they should fear the Lord. And now we'll continue right on from verse 29 through the end of the chapter. "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places, where the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashitmah, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tertok, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Ammon-Melech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from there. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, You shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and he stretched out arm, him shall you fear, and him shall you worship, and to him shall you do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forevermore, and you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. No sooner had this hope appeared of bringing this priest back to teach him the ways of the Lord, then it fails. This Israelite priest returning succeeds only in adding the God of the former nation of Israel to this numerous assortment of pagan gods and deities worshipped by these new settlers. The author says that every nation still made its own gods and put them in shrines in the high places that the Samaritans had made. The idolatry described in verses 30 through 33 I just read is simply without parallel in the Old Testament. Notice how it describes in great detail the gods that were made and this horrible practice of child sacrifice. And to all of these idols, it says that God himself was only added to. It says they also feared the Lord. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods from their own nations. These new inhabitants of Israel turned out to be the same or worse than the former Israelites whom they displaced. Of course, this today is known as syncretism, and it's the defining mark of the new people. In the same way that Israel refused to listen, verse 41 says that these nations feared the Lord and also served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day, or the writing of this book. The new emerging nation that's known as Samaria continued to mimic the old behavior, the old idolatrous worship, as they failed to worship the true God of Israel exclusively. Matthew Henry says that they, quote, worship the God of Israel for fear and their own idols for love. And that's true, isn't it? They worship the God of Israel out of fear because he sent these lions out to judge them. They knew something was up. But they still love their own gods, the gods that they brought with them. But God is never pleased with our divided allegiance. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his hearers, no man can serve two masters. Our culture today coaxes us to attempt this blending as well. It constantly tells us that we can have it both ways, that we can be true to God and still think and act like those who are around us. But it is impossible to embrace mutually exclusive options. We cannot be true to God and at the same time embrace thoughts and actions that are opposed to him. Many these days regard these matters as nothing more, perhaps, than splitting hairs. They love ambiguity or imprecision in their religion. But God loves precision. He loves truth. He loves accuracy. He is not pleased with anything and everything that falls under the guise of religion. Like it or not, as we see here, it is possible to be wrong in religion. In fact, so wrong that we can even end up in eternal destruction. Let us be on guard then against idolatry, against wrong authority, and against the temptation to blend the worship with God with anything else. The challenge is working out how to do this, as we saw Israel and eventually Judah fail to do miserably. The only hope for the people of God will ultimately flow from a radical transformation, a work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts to sanctify us, to keep us from sin, to daily renew ourselves in him through his word and through prayer until that day comes when he shall return again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for what it has for us. Lord, we thank you for the example that you put forth here in the history of Israel and the kings. And Lord, what a bleak chapter for Israel and the northern kingdom, that despite your great long-suffering and mercy of warning them over and over and for doing so much for them, Lord, that they still fell away and turned from you, turned to other things. Lord, let that not be the case in our lives. Help us, Lord, not to let anything come between us and worship and our love of you. So, Lord, be with us, helping us, strengthen us, increase our faith, Lord, and help us to stay true to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 349 to end on.